Well, I want to start by asking some probing questions, and I include myself in this as well. This might not be for everyone, but maybe just for a few of you. And God loves all of us, and He wants to help all of us, for sure. And I do believe that as we study His Word together, He will help each one of us where we're at. But specifically, I just want us to pause and to think, to do some internal inspecting. And I want to start by asking this question. Is there a sense of barrenness in your soul? Maybe there's an area where you know it should be further, you should be further, but it's fruitless. And I certainly don't want to come down condemning, because our Savior's not condemning. He didn't come to condemn. He came to save. And if you are in a barren state, the Lord wants to save you. Or maybe even a little bit more probing. And again, this applies to me too, all of us. Is there an area of corruption in your life? You know, on the outside, perhaps you appear to be in fellowship with God and a solid, strong Christian. But you know deep down inside that there is that area of corruption. And I believe that our Savior, your Savior, He wants to clean house today. He wants to help you to clean house. I titled this message, Leaves and Wares. Leaves and Wares. And if you would open your Bibles to Mark's Gospel, chapter 11, the title is taken from two specific verses in the text that we're going to be reading. And by the way, the text we're going to be reading is verses 12 through 26. But look in verse 13. You're going to kind of weed through the first half, but you'll see where it says, when he came to it, notice, he found nothing but leaves. And then look at verse 16, and it tells us that Jesus would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Leaves and wares. And what we're going to see is that the leaves, they represent something specifically I'm going to bring out in the text. But the leaves, I'd like to look at that in the sense of the leaves with no fruit, the tree was barren. So barrenness, as I mentioned earlier, fruitlessness. The leaves, we'll look at that as representing fruitlessness. And then the wares are the things that were sold. There were the merchandising in the temple. And I'd like to look at the wares as corruption, because there was corruption on the temple, corruption on the inside. And so with that as an introduction, I'd like to read the text. And also I want to mention that there's going to be three things that you're going to hang on or need to hold on to, or rather hang on for. But there are three things that I'm going to share with you that will help you overcome fruitlessness and corruption in your life. And these are three things that every single one of us can do. And God wants to set us free. And so He makes it simple by providing these three things. Now, there's so many things we could look at in the scriptures that would address these same topics, but we're going to kind of stay tight to some degree to our text. So why don't we read the text together, and then we'll pray, and then we'll get into the context and then the message. Verse 12, now the next day, when they had come out of Bethany, he was hungry. So this would be on Monday, the first, this is the day after he went into Jerusalem, riding on the donkey, the triumphal entry as we understand it. This is the Passion Week. This is the last week of Jesus on the earth. And this is the Monday before his crucifixion. And Mark, he writes a 16-chapter gospel, and he dedicates about 6 chapters to the final week, emphasizing the importance of the final week of Christ and all that Christ went through. And notice, for you, for us, for lost man. If you ever doubt the love of God for you, it is, I would say that that is a ploy of Satan. Because God loves you so much and he suffered so much for you. And you may feel worthless, you may feel unworthy, you may feel, I don't know, and have so many different things that struggle you or become like a mountain, a hindrance from you being able to really sense the love of God and believe that God loves you, and is a hindrance for between you and God as far as fellowship is concerned. And no doubt that a big chunk of that is the adversary. But I just want to remind you how much God loves you and how precious you are to him. So Mark, he dedicates so much time to this final week. And this here, as I said, is Monday. And it tells us, and seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. And see, this is what Jesus is looking for here. Jesus was looking for fruit. But he didn't find any fruit. And Jesus does something that to some people is just doesn't make sense, doesn't compute. Why would Jesus react the way that he reacted? Some people would say and attribute things like Jesus not being able to control his hunger or his feelings, his emotions, and getting frustrated, taking it out on this innocent tree, and just, you know, make these crazy ideas about Jesus. And yet Jesus does do something here that's very strange, but it's not without reason. And so he was looking for fruit. It was a fruit tree. It was, and it should have been bearing fruit, but it was fruitless. And so when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And in response, Jesus said to it, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And his disciples heard it. So that is a strange response. But, you know, the scriptures do tell us, like, for example, in Micah chapter 7, verse 1, it tells us that there is an early fruit, an early fig. And oftentimes, the nation of Israel was represented as a fig tree. Now, if you were to look at what I just said as far as Micah chapter 7, verse 1 in your New King James, you don't see the word fruit or the word fig mentioned in there. But in many other translations of that verse, you do see, for example, why don't we look at, we could put this on the screen, the New Living Translation, the New Living Translation. Let's look at Micah chapter 7 And you'll see how it does translate it, and it includes the early fig. In the New Living Translation, it reads, "How miserable I am. I feel like the fruit picker after the harvest who can find nothing to eat. Not a cluster of grapes, or notice, a single early fig can be found to satisfy my hunger." And Jesus would know this. Not all species of fig trees in Palestine and in this region at the time would bear fruit in the early season. Most of them had their season and they would bear their fruit in their season. But this tree, and there were others of its kind, would produce an early fruit. And oftentimes, folks that would be walking, they would see this type of fig tree that would produce an early fruit. It wasn't quite like when it was in full bloom and in the full season, but the fruit was still edible. And that's what Jesus was referring to. And he would have known that that fruit or that tree should have been bearing that early fruit. But it wasn't bearing fruit. And so he cursed it. Now, why would he do that? It's so strange. I mean, this is the first time, at least that I'm aware of, where Jesus does a miracle because the tree withered. It withered from the roots all the way up. And he does a miracle, and it's a miracle of destruction. Well, if you remember, Jesus held a very unique office, if you would. Or he was priest, or unique offices, we could say. Jesus was priest, Jesus was king, and Jesus was, what's the last thing? Jesus was prophet. Jesus was a prophet. And prophets, oftentimes in Israel's day, they would declare judgment on the nation because of their rebellion, because of their corruption. And Jesus, he pronounces judgment. In a sense, you could look at this, although the text doesn't make the connection, you see this type of judgment pronounced by prophets throughout the nation of Israel. And so it wouldn't be an uncommon thing for a prophet. And remember, Jesus, he had come into Jerusalem, and that triumphal entry was God's revealing of the Messiah to his people. That was the public revelation of the Messiah prophesied in the scriptures. Remember, it says in Psalms 118, "This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." Speaking specifically of the triumphal entry about 1,000 years before Jesus actually rode in on that donkey. So the Messiah had come. The king had come. And the prophet was pronouncing judgment on the nation of Israel, which it would be judged harshly, severely, I should say, in 70 AD, and then be spread throughout the whole world until 1948, when God brought all of the nation of Israel, well, many of the children of Israel back into their homeland, and they regained their national identity, which that is a miracle. That is a huge miracle. So just some years down the road, about 70 AD, that temple would be destroyed because of its corruption. And we see how the next thing that happens here is Jesus, he goes into the temple and he cleans out the temple. And now, if you remember the fig tree, it had an appearance, There was an appearance, and Jesus is going to use this also to teach another lesson to his disciples. But the fig tree had an appearance that there would be fruit presence. The leaves were there, and when the leaves were there in full bloom, that was a tall tale sign that that type of tree should have had the fruit on it, at least those early fruit. But although it had the appearance, the show, there was no fruit. The same thing was with the temple. The temple was busy with people. There was sacrifices being made. There was just so much activity. People were coming from all over. And yet, there was so much corruption on the inside. The temple wasn't what it really should have been. It appeared to be something other than what it really was. And I think to a large degree, Jesus, he was identifying that a big part of this issue was directly related to the religious leaders of his day. Because it tells us in verse 18, and the scribes and chiefs heard it and sought how they might destroy him. Things were said that were intended for the leaders to hear because they were the ones who were allowing and the corruption, and therefore people were corrupted in the temple. So moving forward, it tells us in verse 15, so they came to Jerusalem, and then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And notice, he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. And then he taught. Jesus, there was this mountain, if you would, this mountain of who knows how many thousands of people there. And even more, the mountain of the established religious system there that was extremely powerful and yet extremely corrupt. And Jesus, he goes into there, and in a sense, he says, be removed. He moves this mountain of corruption out of the temple. And he tells them, he says, is it not written? As a side note, I don't know if you knew this, but Jesus, he quoted the Old Testament so many times. Out of the 1,800 verses that are given to the dialogue of Christ or the teachings of Christ found in the four Gospels, out of 1,800 verses of his discourses, 180 verses are either direct quotes or references to Old Testament scripture. What does that tell us about the Lord? That although he is the author of life and the author of the Word of God, and he really didn't need to quote scripture, yet he knew the scriptures and he quoted the scriptures. And he emphasized obedience to the scriptures. And so here he quotes two scriptures, one out of Isaiah chapter 56, verse 7, 5, 6, 7, Isaiah 56, 7, and then Jeremiah chapter 7, 11, 7, 11, easy to remember, 5, 6, 7, 7, 11, Isaiah and Jeremiah. And he puts these two scriptures together as if they were found in one place. And again, because he is the author of scriptures, he can just know specifically what scriptures apply to what specific situations and bring to light those scriptures. That's why it's so important for you and for me to be in the scriptures, because God's Spirit knows how to specifically bring specific scriptures to light while we are going through this journey of life to reach us right where we're at. And so he's teaching and he says to them, is it not written? My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. Notice that. A house of prayer. What's not being said, but what is to be understood is, it's not just for you, the Jews. It's for all nations, for everyone. And if you remember, God promised Abraham that he would be the father of many nations and that God would use him and his lineage to bless the world. And when Jesus came as the Messiah, there should have been that fruitful nation of Israel that was a blessing to the world. They should have been fruitful. God wanted them to be a blessing to the world, and yet he found them fruitless and corrupt. And they were taking advantage, making merchandise from foreigners and those that would make trips, because all of this selling was taking place in the court of the Gentiles. And when people, travelers, would come to worship God, they would have to exchange their money for the shekel, and they would, in the exchange, these guys that had money, the money changers, they would charge exuberant amounts of monies for exchange. They had other practices that were corrupt, where a traveler couldn't bring any animals for the sacrifice, so they were kind of forced to buy animals there. And they would inspect the animals that would come in. Let's say they bought an animal outside of that area, but close enough where they could bring the animal. They would inspect them and find faults and flaws in these animals and say, no, I'm sorry, that animal doesn't meet the cut, that lamb, you're going to have to buy one here. And travelers that came from a distance, they kind of had no other option. And so they were scamming the people, taking advantage of the people, especially the Gentiles, but taking advantage of people. And see, they made merchandise out of the house of God. This was not what God had intended. He intended it to be a house of prayer, not a house of merchandise. And so on the outside, it seemed to be holy. It seemed to be, it was the holy place. It was the temple of God. And yet on the inside, there was corruption. And so when he said this, you know, he told them, you've made this a den of thieves. That was, I believe, a direct statement to the religious leaders. And they got so upset when they heard it. And he quoted, if you could read Jeremiah chapter 7 and see how corrupt the leaders were in Jeremiah's day and the kind of corruptions that they were doing. And Jesus says, you've made this a den of thieves. In other words, a den of thieves, or another translation of the word thieves would be a better word, would be robbers, those that would wait and plan to take advantage of people. And in that time, travelers, robbers would hide and wait for travelers to go by, and then they'd come out of hiding and rob people. But what Jesus was saying was that you've welcomed them to come here. You've allowed them to come here, these robbers. There's no kind of consequence for them. They feel welcome to take advantage of people. And so when the scribes, they heard this, it tells us they, with the chief priests, sought how they might destroy him. They were angry because he called them out. Now, these religious leaders should have been the examples, but on the contrary, and then it tells us, for they feared Jesus, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. And when evening had come, he went out of the city. Now, the next morning, this would be Tuesday of Passion Week, As they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. Then Peter, remembering, said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away. And so in the context, you can see, as I said, the fig tree was kind of a picture, like a metaphor, or an illustration. And that's what prophets often did. They would illustrate truths of what was happening in the temple. It was fruitless worship. People were coming and had an appearance of worship, but there was nothing really going on the inside that was spiritual. And in all actuality, there was corruption and fruitlessness. But then Jesus, he does something. There's not the connection made. And he uses this to teach a lesson. And he teaches a lesson about moving mountains. He teaches a lesson really about prayer. It starts in verse 17 when he says, my house shall be called a house of prayer. He talks in verse 24, therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray. He also mentions prayer in verse 25. He says, when you stand praying, he mentions prayer, prayer, prayer. So he teaches them a lesson about prayer and how to remove mountains. Look what he says. So in verse 22, Jesus answered and said to them, have faith in God. This is what he says after Peter had said how the fig tree that he cursed was withered away. For surely, verse 23, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, notice, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore, I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and notice, and you will have them. Now, let me ask a couple questions, or at least let me start with this one. How many times do you read in the scriptures where the apostles practice moving mountains? Ever see it once? You did? Where? In the temple? All right, we'll think about that. Thank you. You know, I think of, like, for example, the New Testament. You know, you never see anywhere, like in Paul's writings or any kind of teaching about moving mountains. If that's what Jesus meant, then the world would be all flatlands, because I'm sure the apostles would have moved some mountains, especially in their travels, because mountains are hard to navigate. Not that I've done many mountains in my life. So certainly he wasn't intending them to understand or to take this literal. But there are mountains, sometimes things that are very, very, well, mountains to remove them, this would be impossible. It's an impossible thing to remove a mountain. And, you know, let me read the rest of the text, and then we're just going to conclude with the message and the points. Don't get excited, because that doesn't mean it's going to be over in a couple minutes. In verse 25, and we'll read verse 26 also, and wherever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. So there are some things that are impossible. For us, it would be impossible to say to a mountain, you know, be removed, and then it would rise up and go into the sea. That's an impossibility. That's not what Jesus is talking about. There are things, though, that are mountains in our lives, or we could say they are impossible for us to deal with apart from God's help, apart from having faith in God. Like fruitlessness, like corruption. It's an impossible thing for us to bear fruit apart from God's help. We might have the appearance that we're fruitful. We might put on a show. But if we are not relying upon three things specifically, if we're not relying upon God's help, there's no way that we can bear fruit, because we have to be plugged into the vine to bear fruit. And we have to have a supernatural source and strength to overcome corruption. If you want to overcome corruption in your life, you need God's help. Now, the beautiful thing is God wants to help. God wants to help. And he tells us three things. One, pray. Pray. You might have barrenness and feel barren. And there's different scriptural references as to why barrenness happens. Or you might have something of a corrupt nature. And it's such a thing that you are dealing with on the inside. No one else knows. On the outside, it looks like you're fine, you're doing great. But on the inside, you know, God knows. And you can't get over it on your own. You can't break this habit, the cycle. You can't remove that mountain. And that's right, you won't without God's help. You need God's help. Now, when it comes to overcoming, the first thing Jesus mentions is prayer. It's so important to pray. And you know, it's so sad, and it's so sad, but when it comes to prayer, there are many barren brothers and sisters. When it comes to prayer, some saints, and they pray for dinner, and even maybe not even that. There's fruitlessness in prayer. But he says, pray. And the beautiful thing is that something we can all do, and we can change our attitude towards prayer and humble ourselves before God and pray, God, I have been fruitless. I've been just walking, going through the motions, but I know there's no fruit. Or God, I got this mountain of corruption, whatever that may be. I've allowed this in and I've welcomed it. And I need your help. And so we begin with prayer. And then the second thing he says is believe. Believe. Trust God. Have faith in God. Believe that he is going to help you. If you don't believe, God won't help you. God can't help you. I mean, James says that. James says, let him ask in faith without wavering, for he who does not ask in faith. Don't expect that the Lord's going to do anything for you. And then the last thing he mentions is forgive. Forgive, forgiveness. There can't be any grudges or unforgiveness or bitterness in our hearts and expect that God's going to help us. Now, when it comes to forgiveness, we have to forgive no matter who's offended us. That doesn't mean we have to be in right relation or in a good relationship with them. But notice what he says. In verse 25, he says, and whenever you stand praying, you're praying, and if you have anything against anyone, he doesn't say go to him. He doesn't say go tell him his fault. That's not what he's talking about here. That's if someone sins against you. But we can have things against people and they've never sinned against us. We've created offense because of maybe how we took something that was said, or maybe we are prejudiced. Maybe we don't like a person. Maybe we're threatened by them. It could be a slew of reasons. But he says, you forgive them. You don't have to go. You don't have to. Some people, you would blow them out of the water. If you were to go to them after service today and say, you know, I just want to sit and talk to you. I need to forgive you about, and you might blow them out of the water. They have no clue that you had some issue against them. And that's going to make the relationship weird, let me tell you. But we are to not hold unforgiveness. Remember what Jesus did on the cross. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He didn't go to each person. And they did horrible things to him. But from his heart, he forgave them. And so, these are three things from the scriptures if you want to overcome that fruitlessness, that barrenness. If you want to overcome an area of corruption, start by praying. Start by humbling yourself and really getting on your knees and crying out to God and asking him to help you. In regards to fruitlessness, I want to show you something and then we'll wrap up in just a minute or two, I promise. Let's turn to 2 Peter, chapter 1. Remember earlier I said how we can't do these things on our own. And thank you, Jesus, that we are not left orphans. He's given us his Holy Spirit and his word to help us. Now in 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter in verse 2, he says, grace and peace be multiplied to you. How? In the knowledge of God and Jesus Christ, or Jesus our Lord. So in knowing God and knowing his Son, that's how grace and peace is multiplied to you. As his divine power, verse 3, has given to us. So God has provided everything that we need. All things that pertain to life and godliness. That is, all things that pertain to eternal life, all things that pertain to how to navigate through this life, and all that we need as far as to be godly or godlike so we can navigate through this life. God's provided everything. And that comes, again, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. It doesn't come by religious activity. It doesn't come by, well, I did my devotions 6 days this week. That's the most I've done in a couple months. I'm doing really good spiritually. It doesn't come by, you know, how much you read the scriptures. It doesn't come by how often you go to church. It comes by fellowshipping with Jesus and knowing him. And of course, all of those things are a part of it, reading the scriptures, but not as an academic endeavor or effort. It comes through knowing him. By which have given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, here it is, notice. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence. Look what he says, add to your faith virtue, which is moral excellence. And to virtue, knowledge, of course, knowledge of God, knowledge of Christ. To knowledge, self-control, which is a fruit of the Spirit. To self-control, perseverance, because it's not easy to live godly in an ungodly world. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. And then notice what he says. Here it is. For if these things are yours, if you possess these things, these characteristics, And it all comes from fellowshipping with Jesus, knowing him. And abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, for he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. It tells us that we could start out well, but then get off track. And maybe some of us are. And we need this message. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, notice, you will never stumble. There won't be stumbling. There won't be fruitlessness. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so he, in closing, he mentions these three things. Pray, believe, have faith in God, and forgive. Prayer, faith, and forgiveness. Prayer, faith, and forgiveness. If you can remember these things, take them home with you, and examine them in the light of the message, and if it is the case that there's fruitlessness and corruption, and you practice these things, you will remove those mountains, those things that are impossible for you to do apart from God's help. Father, we thank you for your word. It is holy indeed. We thank you for your love and your grace. We thank you for your spirit and the conviction that it brings to us as we study your word. Your spirit brings us conviction. We thank you for the fact that we are not alone, and every one of us who have put faith in you. You saved us, you sealed us. But if we have gotten off track, we thank you, God, that you will never forsake us, but you come to help us, and you've given us your word and your spirit. And we thank you for all the wonderful things that you have blessed us with so that we can have those victorious lives, to be fruitful and to be genuine worshipers, that our temples would be free for you to sit on the throne of our hearts. And we love you and give you all glory in Jesus' name. Amen.